Well, for anyone who did not get the message and came this morning expecting to hear Ralph Walker, I'm sorry. Ralph, of course, is going through a family emergency. I believe Gary probably mentioned it. His father passed away Thursday evening. And so their family is going through a tough time this weekend, and we'll have that rescheduled at some time in the future. But I thought it'd be really good for us here at this time. Let's have a prayer for Ralph and his family, and also for what we're doing here this morning. Almighty God and Father in heaven, You are awesome and powerful. You are the great God of heaven and earth. You have created all things, and it's by the word of Your power that they continue and are maintained and sustained. And we're so thankful that You're holding our hands and holding us up with life and breath and all things. And we know, Father, that You also are the one that holds us up as we walk through traumas and tragedies and trials in this life. And we pray for our good brother Ralph Walker, for his wife Paula, for their children, for siblings and cousins and aunts and uncles and everyone else in the family. We're thankful, Father, for Your Son Jesus, whose death gives us hope, that as our brother Walker, who has passed from this life, that we know he has passed into Your presence, and that he is welcomed with open arms. He was a servant in Your kingdom. He was in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and there is no condemnation there. A shepherd of one of Your local families. And we're so thankful for the work that He's done in Your kingdom. And we're thankful, Father, that His salvation is not based upon that work, but based upon the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we're thankful that we get to know Ralph, His son, and the work that he does with us. And we pray that You would bless their family as they go through the sorrow and sadness of this time, but also as they rejoice at a life that was lived in Your Son. Father, we pray for us this morning that we might carry on and do Your work, that we might get this message of Your gospel of Jesus Christ to others so that they can face a day of death with sadness and sorrow because of the loss here, but also with rejoicing as they look to eternity. Father, we praise You for the grace that You've offered us through Your Son Jesus. And we praise You for the opportunity we have here this morning to study Your Word. And we pray that what we do here this morning will be about You and not about us. That this lesson will be about Your glory and not about me as the one presenting it. That You might be magnified and we might be humbled. Father, we cast our crowns before You in Your presence. And we kneel and bow in Your presence because You are awesome and we are not. We love You, Father. And we thank You for Your love. Through Your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. But since we were planning on talking about marriage this weekend, I thought I would go ahead and present some thoughts about marriage. No doubt it'll not be anywhere near as good as Ralph because he's just amazing and awesome. But hopefully it'll be something that'll be beneficial to you as we talk about our own marriages. In fact, are you aware that there is one Bible passage in the New Testament that if you follow it, your marriage will be absolutely wonderful? I'd like to talk to you this morning about the most important Bible passage for your marriage. In fact, I guarantee you, if you follow this passage, all of your goals in marriage as far as your relationship will be accomplished. I guarantee you, if you follow this passage in your marriage, your wife will never again accuse you of not loving her. Your husband will never again accuse you of nagging him. Your wife will never again call you irresponsible. Your husband will never again call you unloving. In fact, I guarantee you that to the degree that you have already been following this passage, whether you realized it or not, to that degree, you have marital harmony and joy and peace. I promise you, if you follow this passage in your marriage, you're going to have harmony and joy and peace. And more importantly, you'll have holiness, which I believe is the goal of marriage. Now, we know that there are a lot of Bible passages that are about marriage, and you may be trying to wonder, what is that passage? Is it Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 31, or Colossians chapter 3? No, actually, the passage is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now, I know that this passage isn't really about marriage. We've studied this passage. We've looked at it as it talks about our relationship with other folks in the body of Christ. But what I want us to understand is, if we should be acting like this toward one another here in this commitment we have, how much more in that relationship where we have offered the ultimate commitment? How much more when we have gone to the altar with someone and vowed to love and honor and cherish them, to commit ourselves to them until death parts us, how much more should this passage govern how we relate to one another in our marriages? And I believe that I can guarantee you, if we allow this verse to govern our marriages, then all those other passages that we talk about marriage, where it defines the roles and the responsibilities, those passages will kind of take care of themselves. If we can live by this passage in our marriage, this is where love and harmony and joy and peace and holiness in that matrimony will come about. I'd like to spend some time talking to you about the three things this verse says, why it changes things in our marriage, and then we're going to wrap up with how not to use this passage, and then we'll move on and we'll start living it, or continue living it, or improve living it, wherever we are in our own marriages. Let's read it again. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." The very first thing that we see here is, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Don't be rivals in your marriage, and don't be conceited in your marriage. The term here translates the idea of a self-seeking pursuit of political office. So this is kind of making your marriage a political fight or argument, trying to prove who's the better one, who does more, who does better, who provides more, trying to present yourself as the one who is most important in the marriage. This often happens in a marriage when we get together and we start arguing and fussing and fighting about who makes more money in the marriage, or who provides more for the marriage, who takes care of the kids better, who spends more time leading the family in spiritual things. As husbands and wives argue and fuss and fight about all these things, those who try to argue about who had the worst day. You ever done that? Oh, I remember when our kids were still in diapers, and I would come home and we would realize that something needed changing. And then all of a sudden we'd have those discussions about whose day was worse. Because obviously, whoever's day was worse shouldn't have to change the diaper. Since I got to go to an office by myself and she was at home with the kids, guess who always lost that one? But you know, it's that kind of debating and arguing to say who's better, who's done more, who's had it harder. That kind of rivalry and that conceit. But it doesn't always happen just in arguing between the husband and wife. Sometimes it happens with the way we talk to our friends about our spouse when our spouse isn't even around, or sadly, even when they are. Making those comments about, well, you know, I know that I have some things to work on, but my spouse, wow, if you knew all the things my spouse does wrong. Trying to present to our friends and our neighbors and our brothers and sisters in Christ how much better we are in the marriage than our spouse is. What this passage points out is we don't need to be doing that. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. We're partners. We're not enemies. We shouldn't be rivals in the marriage. And if we have rivalry, it's going to be a tough marriage. But if we can remove that, recognizing that we're team partners, and if our spouse has had a bad day, we don't have to argue and prove that we had a worse day. We need to just come alongside and lift them up and help them. If our spouse has been providing more, we don't have to argue with them about it. We just need to be thankful for all that they provide. We don't need to have rivalry and conceit within our marriages. But the passage goes on and provides the answer to this. Rather than having rivalry or conceit, instead, through humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Now, that's tough. That's tough. Because what this passage says is our job in the marriage is to claim that our spouse is more important than we are. Our spouse, not us, our spouse is the linchpin. Our spouse is the important one. Our spouse is the one that deserves the honor and needs the accolades and needs the praise and needs to be lifted up as the one who is good and right and holy and important and significant. That's tough, though, because I want everybody to know how significant I am. All the things that I add to the marriage and all the things that I bring to the family. But this is not a competition. This is a place where we need to honor. And the way we accomplish this, the way we count our spouse as more significant than ourselves in a very practical and pragmatic way, is spend time honoring them. Spend time praising them. Find the things that they do right. Look, I know your spouse does things wrong. Romans 3:23 says everybody sins and has fallen short of the glory of God. That includes you and that includes your spouse. I know if we want to, we can look through the glasses that find everything that's wrong. And when we look through the glasses that find everything that's wrong, all that's going to do is magnify all the wrong things. What we need to be is people who look through the glasses to find the things that are right. Find the things that are good that are happening and honor and praise and glorify them for that. Lift them up because they're accomplishing those things. Praise them for that. Not only to them, but if you have kids, to the kids and in front of the kids. And if you have friends, to your friends and in front of your friends. You need to be lifting up your spouse and talking about all the things that they do that are right and honorable and how important and significant they are in the marriage. You don't have to prove how great you are. You can look for your honor in eternity when God says, "Enter in, good and faithful servant." Right now, we need to be honoring our spouses, lifting them up. And then it gets very practical. Paul gets very practical and pragmatic in this last statement. He said, "Don't do anything from rivalry or conceit, but count others more significant than yourselves." What's a very practical way we can accomplish this? Well, we need to look out not for our own interests, but also for the interests of others, particularly with our spouses. We need to be looking out for the interests of our spouses. Far too often in our families, we view our families, whether it's wife or husband and our children, as if they are the tools to accomplish the things that we want. And that's not what's supposed to happen in our marriage. What we're supposed to be doing is looking for the interests of our spouse. Does your husband like fishing? Well, then learn how to fish and go fishing with him. Does your wife like gardening? Then learn how to garden. Spend some time gardening with her. What's important to your spouse? Figure out ways to be interested in the things that they are interested in. And I know that's going to be tough because you're two different people and you probably can't even imagine why your spouse is interested in the things that they're interested in. And so I know that's going to be hard, but at least try to put some effort in being interested in what they're interested in. Does your wife want the mudroom painted? Then help her paint the mudroom. I just bring that up because I knew I was preaching this lesson, so I had to help paint, even though I've been holding out on that for a few weeks. Find what your spouse is interested in and pursue that with them. You know, it's not just about hobbies and interests. Find out what's important to your spouse. When it comes to communicating love, the fact is we do that in different ways. And it might be important to your spouse that you provide affirming words of praise and admiration. But it might be important to your spouse that you help them out with their responsibilities and that you serve them by doing things that make their life a little bit easier, doing some of the things that they would be doing so that they can have some time maybe to rest. Or to go off and spend some time alone. Maybe what's important to your spouse is spending some quality time together. Get together and spend 15, 20, 30 minutes a day just spending time with one another, talking about one, not arguing with one another. There's time for that. But just talking to them, finding out what happened that day, lifting them up, going out on dates. Perhaps it's important to your spouse to be connected physically, holding hands, hugging, kissing, touching, perhaps even through sexual morality and sexual connection and union. You need to find out what's important to your spouse. Perhaps it's important to your spouse to have little gifts. They don't have to be super expensive, but just something that said, "Hey, I thought about you today. I saw this and I thought of you." Find what's important to your spouse, what they're interested in. And I know that's not going to be easy, because chances are you've married somebody who what's important to them is not important to you, and you don't get it. And you keep trying to show them the things that are important to you, and you think they'll know you love them, but it doesn't work that way. Instead, pursue what's important to them, what interests them. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And we need to be living like this in our marriages. Why? What does this accomplish in our marriage? Here's why it works. First, Philippians 2, 3 through 4 replaces selfishness with service. When I live by Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4 in my marriage, it's going to replace selfishness with service. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, Jesus said that He came not to be served, but to serve. And in our marriages, we have the absolute best opportunity to learn how to be like Jesus, as we learn to serve others rather than pursuing our own selfish ends. Wives, wouldn't it be easier to submit to your husbands if they were serving rather than selfish? Who wants to submit to a guy who's full of himself? Nobody likes submitting to a jerk who's arrogant and prideful and always going about his own business and not caring about anyone else, but becomes a whole lot easier when he gets rid of that selfishness and instead becomes selfless and serves. That he views his role as head of the house not as the opportunity to be the tyrant that pushes everyone around, but rather to be like Jesus Christ, who sacrifices himself serving because he puts the interests of his family and his spouse before himself. And husbands, isn't it easier to love your wife when she has been serving rather than selfish? Isn't it easier to love someone back when they've been loving? Of course it is. You see, when we live by this passage in our marriage, it replaces selfishness with service. The second thing that it accomplishes is it provides understanding. It provides understanding. Have you ever heard the phrase, "No one cares how much you know till they know how much you care"? There's some limitations on that phrase, I know, but boy, in marriage, it sure is true. I guarantee you, your spouse doesn't care how much you know about their problems. What they want to know is that you care about them while they're in the midst of their problems. And this is especially tough for me and probably for most of the men here, because we like to see ourselves as the answer man. We like to be Mr. Fix-It. Our loving bride comes home and she's in tears about something, and all right, let's take some notes here and let me show you, here's exactly what you should have done. Sisters, you like it when we act like that? You know, most of the time, what our spouse wants is not somebody who can show their complete intellectual prowess by being able to answer every problem that we've ever had, but rather someone who just spends some time listening and says, "I'm interested in you. I'm interested in what bothers you. By the way, I stink at this, so don't talk to Marita about it. But we're working on this. I'm working on this too." But what our spouses need is someone who can listen and understand, and someone who says, "You know what, I'm more interested in what you've been going through today than I am in getting back to my favorite TV show. I'm more interested in listening to you and understanding where you are than I am in fixing you." And so when we live by this principle that says, don't be filled with rivalry and conceit, count others as more significant, when we live by this principle that says, look out for the interests of your spouse, then we're going to pursue understanding. We're going to try to put ourselves in their shoes. We're going to try to understand what they're going through and to be able to validate and commiserate and to lift up by working together rather than by being the one that proves that we knew the right answer all along. You know, the reality is, you can win the argument and lose the marriage. Did you know that? And at the end of the day, I've seen marriages that have collapsed and fallen, and one of the spouses walks away in this idea that at least I was right all the way along, but they're still lonely, and they're still empty, and it didn't work. Let's quit worrying about winning the arguments and instead focus on winning the marriage. Living by this passage provides understanding. Further, when we live by Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, it grants significance. Your spouse wants to know that you believe he or she is important. Your spouse wants to know that you believe that they are integral to this relationship and that without them, it wouldn't work. And when we live by Philippians 2, 3 through 4, we grant that significance. We are telling our spouse, you are important. You're important in the family, and you are important to me. That's what your spouse wants to hear. And far too often what they hear when we get in our fusses and our fights and our feuds and our petty bickering is that I am important. And why don't you realize how important I am? We need to be granting that back to them. Everyone wants to know that the role that they fulfill, whether it's in the marriage or on the job, in the church, is important. In fact, John Maxwell tells a very interesting story in one of his books. It's not about marriage, but it demonstrates this point about significance. It says, this was in Developing Leaders Around You. He says, a member of my staff who was once dean of a vocational college told me of a day on which he was showing around a new employee. As he introduced each person and described each person's position, the receptionist overheard him say that hers was a very important position. The receptionist commented, I'm not important. The most important thing I do each day is fill out a report. Without you, the dean replied, this school wouldn't exist. Every new student who comes here talks to you first. If they don't like you, they won't like the school. If they don't like the school, they won't come to school here. And we would soon run out of students. We would have to close our doors. Wow, I never thought of it that way, she replied. The dean immediately saw her appear more confident. She sat up taller behind her desk as she answered the phone. Your spouse is like that receptionist, thinking that he or she is probably not all that important, doesn't feel all that important. And what they need is for you to show them how important they are. Now, some of you are saying, oh, you don't know my spouse. My spouse clearly thinks that he is the most important person in the world. He's an arrogant, pompous, prideful jerk. Well, let me point out to you that usually when a spouse is acting that way, it's because, since no one else is letting them know how important they are, they have to try to convince themselves. You know, a lot of times when we look at our spouse and they're acting that way, we feel like it's our job to knock them down a notch or two, to put them back where they ought to be. You know, the reality is that will more likely happen if you lift them up, because then they don't have to toot their own horn. When you're showing how significant and important they are to you in the relationship, they don't have to try to prove to you how significant and important they are. When I live by Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, I can grant that significance. It's almost like air. If for some crazy, amazing reason all the air got sucked out of this room, would y'all still be listening to me preach? No. No, of course not. What would you be doing? You'd be scrambling for the door, trying to get some air. When we're not passing significance on to our spouse, they're scrambling for it. They're looking for it. When we go ahead and open the door and let the significance in and the importance in, they don't have to go looking for it anymore. Living by Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 grants significance. Living by Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 breeds trust and mercy. We can't fully understand Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 without also looking at James chapter 3, which talks about some of the same things. In James chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, in James 3 and verse 13, James says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, and those words correspond with conceit and rivalry, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There's a lot of things about the person who is living by true godly wisdom, who doesn't pursue conceit and rivalry, who doesn't pursue jealousy and selfish ambition. But one of the things I want us to note here is that they are full of mercy. Living in this way in our marriages produces mercy and produces trust. And this is important because, let's face it, no matter how hard we try to live by Philippians 2, 3, and 4, we're all going to mess up. Every single one of us mess up. We step on each other's toes in our marriages. Sometimes because we have different backgrounds and different perspectives, we don't understand that we're even stepping on our spouse's toes, but we are. We don't know that we're upsetting them, but we are. That's when mercy is needed. You see, when we've been living by Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, generally, that's going to produce, if you will, a savings account of trust. I had a friend, an elder in the Lord's church, who used to say, you know, if I like you, you can spill your whole bowl of soup on me and it's not going to bother me that much. If I don't like you, the way you hold your spoon is just going to tick me off. And that's about the way it is. And sadly, there are a whole lot of marriages that haven't been living by Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and now you've got a husband and a wife that don't like each other. And guess what? They keep looking at the way they're holding the spoon. And it just causes problems. But when we live by Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, generally, then those times when we mess it up, there is a reserve of trust and love and commitment that can make up for that. Some authors have talked about it like a love bank account. You know, most of us know about balancing our checkbooks. And we know that we have to make sure that it stays above zero. Now, some of us keep it really close. You know, we're keeping it right down to the wire. And if you make a mistake, even just a $5 mistake, now you've got bounced checks and you've got fees at the store and you've got fees at the bank because they are absolutely brutal. And all of these things cost. And that was just a teeny tiny mistake because you kept it right down to the wire. But some folks keep a huge reserve. You know, if someone has a $50,000 reserve, they could make a $40,000 mistake and they still wouldn't have all those problems. Why? Because they've got the reserve. And when we live by Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we're building up that reserve. It breeds the trust, which then promotes the mercy that allows us when we mess up to continue on rather than thinking that the whole thing is in shambles and we need to break apart. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4 breeds trust and mercy. But another thing we learned there from James is that it stops hypocrisy. There in James, it talked about one of the things that comes from living like this is sincerity. It removes the hypocrisy, the double standard that we often have. You know, what often happens is that we have a double standard. We don't even realize we have a double standard. We're living as hypocrites in our marriage and we don't even realize it. I can best illustrate this by using myself as an example. When Marina and I first got married, and for most of our married life, I've been the one that balances the checkbook and I'm the one that kind of guides us in our budgeting process. And early on in marriage, one of the things that happened is, well, if I thought something was important enough to spend money on, it was important enough to spend money on. But Marita's coming to me saying, well, we need this, I'd like that. And we don't have the money. And it wasn't really that we didn't have the money, because we had the money to buy my shoes. Because I'm going to start running again. I got to lose some weight. I'm going to start running. It's really important for me to get good running shoes. You know, I want to get my time management in perspective, and so I got to go buy this $300 Franklin Covey day planner. And, you know, and she's saying, hey, we need food tonight. And I'm thinking, well, that's just not quite as important. And, you know, the reality is just that it's not that I was mean. It's not that I was trying to be awful. It's the fact that, well, I wasn't living by Philippians 2, 3 through 4. I wasn't trying to understand. If it wasn't important to me, it wasn't important enough to find a place in the budget. Now, that doesn't mean, as we're improving at that, that we're going around spending money all the time. But what it does mean is that we can have a more even-keeled approach, that we both get a little bit of say in what's important and what's not important and why is it important. And let's work together as a team rather than, you know, I'm the one that makes these decisions. And so it gets rid of that hypocrisy. When we are pursuing Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it helps us live by sincerity, and it gets rid of those double standards because we're trying to pursue the interests of our spouse. And finally, Philippians 2, 3 through 4 communicates love clearly. When I view my spouse as important, I want to communicate love to my spouse in a way that they understand it and recognize it. You know, sometimes it's like you have two people that come into a marriage and they speak completely different languages. You know, the reality is my wife could say I love you in Chinese to me all day long and I'd have no idea what was she saying. It wouldn't mean a thing. But she's saying steadily, I love you, I love you, I love you, and I don't get it. Sometimes we communicate love in different ways, and it takes living by Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. To figure out, I'm going to pursue what you're interested in. I'm going to pursue what's important to you. I'm going to find out what you like and what says I love you to you. One author points out that there's five different languages like that. You've got, see if I can remember all of them, quality time, acts of service, gifts, physical touch, and words of affirmation. And different people have different languages of love, if you will. And so if you've got a spouse who's interested in acts of service, you can tell them all day long how beautiful, how handsome, how wonderful, how awesome, how much you appreciate them, how much you like them, what a great job they did on something, and they'll still take you to the marriage counselor saying, they just don't love me anymore. Because what they need is gifts of service, or acts of service. And so what they'd rather you do is wash the dishes for them, do the laundry, wash the car, cut the grass. That's what they want you to pursue. And when you do those things, they'll see love. There's some folks that are quality time. And you can go out, you can break your back cutting the grass, washing the car, doing the dishes, fixing the meals, doing the laundry, cleaning the house. And they'll still take you to the counselor saying, I just don't understand why my spouse doesn't love me anymore. And you find out that if you just spent 15 minutes a day, 20 minutes a day just talking to them, playing a game with them, going on a walk with them, they would have been perfectly happy and knowing that you loved them. When I live by Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, I learn to communicate love clearly. Why? Because I place the importance on my spouse. And instead of trying to conform my spouse to me, I start trying to pursue what interests and what is important to my spouse. And then my spouse knows that I love her. And your spouse will know that you love him or her. I guarantee you, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, when we live by this in our marriages get better. Our marriages will get better. To the degree that you've been living by this passage is the degree to which you've had a good marriage. Even if you didn't realize this is what you were doing. Before we wrap up, we need to talk about two things that you must not do with this passage. Two things. In just a moment, we're going to have a dismissal song, and we're going to have a closing prayer, and we're all going to go back home. And we're going to spend some time with our spouses, and we're going to be tempted to do these two things. And I want to encourage you, don't do these two things. Don't use Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 to manipulate your spouse. Don't use this as a technique. Oh, I know what I'll do. I'm going to try real hard to pursue her interests. And then everything will be fine and that'll fix her. I know what I'll do. I'll pursue really hard his interests and then that'll solve all of our problems. No. Don't use it to manipulate. Don't use it as a technique. People can tell the difference between true loving concern. People can tell the difference between you actually trying to love and be interested and you just offering a technique. See, here's what often happens. We learn this neat little rule and we say, oh, so this is what will fix my marriage. I'm going to try it and see if it works. 2 weeks go by. Things don't get a whole lot different. I knew that stuff wouldn't work. I don't know what that guy was talking about. That was just manipulating. That was using it as a technique. That was not making it a lifestyle. Look, if you've been having trouble in your marriage for a while, your spouse is going to be a little bit suspicious anyway. They're kind of seeing if this really is a lifestyle or if it's just a technique. And when you give it 2 weeks and then you go back to the old self, you know what your spouse is going to say? I knew it. I knew they didn't really love me. I knew they weren't really concerned. It takes a change. It takes a lifestyle change, not a technique. Don't use it to manipulate and control. And then number two, don't use it to attack your spouse. When you get in the car today, do not look at your spouse and say, "Were you listening?" The next fight that you get in, don't tell them you're going to call me and ask me to re-preach the sermon. Because the fact is, you're going to have fights. I know that you're going to have struggles. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 does not tell you what to make your spouse do. It tells you what you're supposed to do. And it's really hard knowing that, because the moment you bring up Philippians 2, 3, and 4 to tell your spouse how they're supposed to behave, you'll remember, oh yeah, the mere fact that I'm doing that means I'm not living by that verse. Clean up your own side of the street. Use Philippians 2, 3, and 4 to take care of your side. You're not responsible for making your spouse live by Philippians 2, 3, and 4, but you are responsible to live by it. And I guarantee you, if you do, whether your spouse ever does or not, you will have a better marriage. If for no other reason than the marriage is making you more like Jesus. Most important Bible passage for your marriage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, especially at home. You pull out your songbooks, please, if you're going to be using one this morning. Song number 326 in the big blue book, if you're going to be using that. Song number 326, Trust and Obey. You know, often we talk about trust and obey when we think about baptism or following some issue of pattern with the church or how we're supposed to be living as far as just our own personal spirituality. But we think about it in our marriage and we hear something like Philippians 2, 3, and 4 applied to our marriage, and what we think is, well, but if I'm looking out for my spouse's interests, who's going to look out for mine? God. And so why not just trust Him and obey Him, even in your marriage? If we can help you, whether it's to pray for you in your marriage or to encourage you in your marriage, or whether it's with your spiritual life, if you want to become a child of God, being in Jesus Christ, we encourage you this morning to trust and obey Him. If we can help you with anything, why don't you come forward this morning while we stand and sing?